Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in, once again, in the book of Jeremiah. This is day 223 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 223. And we need to cover Jeremiah 19 and Jeremiah 20. Then we get our first look at the book of Daniel. We'll be in Daniel chapter 1 tonight. Chapter 2 and 3 tomorrow night, and then the rest of Daniel will wait for the week after and the week after that. So anyway, it gets spread out a little bit because Daniel ministered for a long, long time, and we're going to see a blending of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, of course, with Kings and Chronicles and the other passages that go with that. Before we do anything else, though, tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth, thankful for the Word of God, and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together for instruction. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time tonight, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, we realize we're living in dark days, and just watching the news reminds us of how dark things are getting. But we thank you. As dark as this world gets, your word shines brighter and brighter, Father. So open our eyes to truth. Bless our time as we fellowship. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 19. Ron Rhodes gave the title to this as Jeremiah's Persecution and Daniel's Integrity, which is pretty accurate, I would say. We'll see. We've seen a little bit of the trouble that Jeremiah got into just by virtue of how hated his message was, and so much so that they rejected what he had to say. He would send them a scroll and they burned it. You know, just a lot of rejection, a lot of opposition to the truth. There was a whole assortment, an entire cadre of false pastors, false prophets, though, and they were very popular. They were preaching peace and safety, and the king liked hearing those messages. The people liked hearing those messages. But Jeremiah was too gloomy, and all of his passages were, his prophecies were of wrath and destruction, and they didn't want to hear that. So you might imagine. All right, so let's look at chapter 19. Like I say, we're going to do 19 and 20, and then we'll move to the book of Daniel after that. Jeremiah is instructed to purchase a potter's jar and use the visual aid to demonstrate Jerusalem's shattering. So that's kind of fun. Yeah, they had to use props and skits and other things. Ezekiel's going to do an awful lot of dramatic pantomimes and other demonstrations in his ministry. So let's take a look at it. Verses 1 through 13, really. We'll pick up some other details along the way. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now it's interesting, this message, I don't know how many other times it ever happens, but the message is for the kings, plural. The kings of Judah, plural. Well, how many kings do they have at one time, right? I mean, it is possible to have two if there's a co-regency or a vice-regency, something like that. But I think this is more than just an individual rebuke over a certain sitting king. This is actually rebuking over the history of the direction they've been sliding ever since Israel was carried away in the north. It's been a downhill slide, other than, I think, Hezekiah and Josiah, you know, those last two good kings that they had. Anyway, kings plural, I find that interesting. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Okay? It's an idiomatic expression, but, you know, when you hear something that's that shocking, something that's that hard to imagine, it causes a human reaction that just says, really? You know, is God truly doing this? Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. In particular, that valley that he mentions there, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, And we can bring this up and open it up as a place name. When you right-click it, and you'll see the Valley of Hinnom. Bring it up in a fact book. Bring it up in an atlas. Let's go ahead and bring it up in the atlas to start with. But essentially, it's the garbage dump. It's a burning pit. It's a place of child sacrifice. It's got, let's look at it here. The Geography of Jeremiah overview. And then we can zoom in. So if you consider the different hills within Jerusalem, and there it's marked, the Valley of Hinnom. So on the south side, southwest side, not the Kidron Valley. The Kidron is there on the east. The Kidron's the one that runs north-south there between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. I thought I could zoom in more than that. I guess not on that map. Anyway, that's where it is there. So it's a message of wrath, and it's specifically spotlighting the valley where most of the child sacrifice took place. And this Valley of Ben Hinnom will have, if I open up a right click, there we go, fact book now. Begins at the Jaffa Gate, curves southeast to the Kidron Valley. It's got some other terms, Ben Hinnom, Hinnom Valley, Topheth, Valley of Ben Hinnom, Valley of Slaughter, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, different titles for it. The key article that they recommend in this report is from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, which I like it. It's mostly conservative. You get good summary statement, good articles that really hit the highlights very well. So I would encourage you to pull this up. I won't read it to you tonight, but you see how comprehensive it is. And yeah, very well done. So I do recommend that. All right. Where did I stop? Verse 4, we had tingling ears. All right, verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place. What an expression. How do you make a place that should be a place of holiness, it should be a place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell, we should be living in security, we should be worshiping the Lord God, and what have they turned it into? An alien place. Burning sacrifices to other gods. All right. And have built high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, but Jeremiah is very fond of it. It's probably used more by Jeremiah than anybody else in the Old Testament. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And so this is by God's hand, God's judgment. The place gets renamed because of what the Lord is doing in his discipline over his people. So in the notes here, I put under main point one, instructed to purchase the potter's jar. He's going to use the visual aid to demonstrate Jerusalem shattering. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, it was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. People would bring their broken pottery through the potsherd gate. The Lord chose an appropriate setting for Jeremiah's message. He declares his intention to rename Topheth the Valley of Slaughter. Topheth was the scene of great evil as the center for child sacrifice in Judah. And a reference there in 2 Kings 23. He defiled Topheth, which is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, so that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. You can imagine the terrible things that were taking place there. All right, verse 7. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. In fact, not only Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, but ultimately Antichrist's destruction in the tribulation, there is an absolute feast where God's inviting all of the carrion animals, all of the birds, all of the carrion from, you know, basically worldwide to assemble in Israel for the feast that's going to happen there. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. So we talk about the tingling ears. Now we're talking about the hissing. Some of this is just, again, there's idioms and figures of speech, but I think we all can relate to the fact that when we encounter something that is absolutely just hard to contemplate or think about or look at, something that is so frightful and evil, that there are physiological responses. There are involuntary gasps and intakes of breath and hissing and things such as we see described here. It will also make the city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss. Verse 9, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. And this is horrendous, but this is historically what did happen. And it happened in 586 BC when they were trying to withstand Nebuchadnezzar's siege. It happened in 70 AD when they were trying to withstand Titus and the Roman siege. It's going to happen again in the coming tribulation when they face destruction at the hands of the Antichrist. All right, so there's the message, then the demonstration, verse 10. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. I imagine they were wondering why you were standing there holding this earthenware jar. So just smash it right there in front of them. It'll wake them up, right? It'll get their attention. And, they didn't have PowerPoint back then, so they did things like this as they were demonstrating the point. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. So, yeah, they had a region that they dedicated for their evil, and God says he's going to turn the whole place into that. It's the like for like in kind that Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about. And we see that God very frequently shapes his judgment so as to teach what the basis of this judgment is all about. Very common for the Lord. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. And this is kind of curious to me, too. I mean, I expect, like we have today, like humanity has always had, varying degrees of immoral depravity and moral depravity and religious depravity. And I expect that there were an awful lot of people that felt that their paganism was better than other people's paganism, that their idolatry was more tasteful than other idolatry, and probably. There was a segment of folks that never would have dreamed of child sacrifice, but it doesn't mean that their idolatry was any better. And so they're all getting exposed in this way. And even the nicer parts of town, you might say, the whole city of Jerusalem was going to be made like Topheth, a place of burning, a place of wrath. So that's verse 13, because of the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then verse 14 and 15, as Jeremiah concludes his Topheth message and marches to the temple for his next work assignment. So Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he had a limited crowd, the elders and the older priests out there in Topheth. Now he's going into the temple to address everybody, to say to all the people. And I don't know, this is kind of interesting to me. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. I'd be a terrible Old Testament prophet, honestly. But they did some amazing things that I find interesting, and when we get into Daniel and Ezekiel, we see more and more of this, that the demonstrations they did, it made a difference where they were when they spoke, the things they had in their hands, the things that they visually presented. Isaiah went naked for 3 years, and Ezekiel is going to be tied up with ropes, and he's going to be bound and lay on one side and then roll over on the other side for, you know, over a year, actually, altogether between the two sides. Anyway, these things are interesting to me. So leaving Topheth and coming into the court makes a difference where you're delivering the message. You've got to deliver it the way God wants you to deliver it, where, when, why, how, and all the other details as God lines it up. All right, verse 15 then. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and on all its towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as to not heed my words. Now, how many of these warnings does he give? And how quick is it when he says, I'm about to do this, right? I'm fixing to do this. You know, always comes the opportunity to repent, to humble themselves, to forestall the judgment. I think good King Josiah did exactly that when the Lord said, all right, we've got a reprieve, we've got a delay, at least through your reign. Then we'll resume the countdown, the doomsday clock after you're departed. Things like that. All right, well, that gets us now to chapter 20. And we are introduced to Pashur, the persecuting priest. Jeremiah's message resulted in his persecution at the hands of Pashur, the priest. So, yeah, this didn't go over too well either. In fact, I'm still waiting to find the first sermon that Jeremiah preaches where everybody cheers and says, amen, brother. And they get all excited and they decide to obey and repent. It just doesn't happen. Okay, and the one time that it does happen is a bit of sarcasm, because it's Jeremiah is the one who himself does the hallelujah brother stuff and says amen to some false prophets because he's all excited about the lies they're telling. And it's all tongue-in-cheek, of course, because sarcasm, that Jeremiah knows it's false prophecy. He doesn't believe any of it. But if it could be true, it'd be a pretty neat message. And I think Jeremiah reflects, I think Paul reflects that. When he's praising the Corinthians, he says, man, you guys are kings already. You guys are reigning already. You're awesome. I wish I was you. And some of the tongue-in-cheek sarcasm that Paul uses with the Corinthians is very similar. Anyway, we'll get to that. So when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Okay, again, I would be a terrible Old Testament priest. I don't want to be beaten and put in the stocks. But, you know, if the Lord assigns that to me, then there you go. So on the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, so, wow, he's there all night. He's there till the next day. Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. And so, with a footnote there, terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. So Pashur, destruction all around, will be renamed to terror on every side. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah continues to proclaim this message of judgment in verses 4 through 6. All right, so we read verse 4, you will fall by the sword. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. He will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with a sword. There's really three actions that are being spoken of there, and it is interesting how we're going to see a divided opinion on the part of the people in Jerusalem who start to think of themselves as the blessed ones, and they're going to start to think of the captives as the ones under God's curse. And so when Daniel and his friends are swept away, when Ezekiel and that group is swept away, the ones that remain in Jerusalem are going to start to become very prideful and thinking that they were delivered, that they were going to make it through. And in reality, they had it exactly backwards, that God was leaving them there to face the judgment, whereas the captives that were taken earlier in the advanced party, if you will, the Daniel and Ezekiel and those two waves early, that was God being gracious. That was God preparing for a remnant ahead of time before he drops the hammer and he destroys Jerusalem in the way that he does. So, stay tuned for that. Verse 5 says, I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. National plunder is never fun. At least not for the group being plundered, right? It's more fun to do the plundering, but to be plundered, to lose the war, to face the consequences of helplessness. There's nothing you can do to stop it. And what's even more sad is when you voluntarily let your nation be plundered, even though, another testimony to God's discipline, where all of your produce, all of your production, your productivity of your land, and all of your wealth is not enjoyed because God is disciplining the nation as other nations enjoy your fruit. So that's verse 4, that's verse 5. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. So now here's Jeremiah, and he's been faithful. He's delivered what the Lord had for him to deliver, and yet he feels deceived. He feels like, wait a minute. Jeremiah continues to proclaim his message of judgment, and yet he feels deceived in doing so. He cannot stay silent. He knows his message is producing enemies, but he takes refuge in the Lord. And then the depression that hits at the end of the message. Yeah, verses 14 through 18. So let's see that. All right, verses 7 and 8, where he feels deceived. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. I expect that this is his thought process for that day and night that he spent there in the stocks. And this was what he was thinking to himself and praying about as he was suffering the consequences. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. So, yeah, the consequences of staying faithful to the Lord, you're going to have the hostility from God's enemies in this world. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then it gets even worse. Right? So, you know, a communicator of the Word of God, whether it's an Old Testament prophet, a church-age pastor, teacher, or whatever you're talking about, if God has assigned a message and you choose not to deliver it, look out, okay? You're playing with fire, literally. I mean, this is the Word of God is alive and powerful. So he says, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. And I think, wow. Okay, this was true then, it's true today, it's true. A lot of the old school pastors I know, how long could they go without pastoring? How long could they go without preaching? And if they were in between pulpits, if they were in between churches, that was a tough season for these, like Ralph or Glenn or any of these old school pastors that I grew up under. Man. And I think it's an application of what we're seeing here, that you've got truth, you've got a gift, you've got a burden to speak the truth in love and preach the Word of God. And when you can't do that, or the Lord doesn't open those doors, it just gets, bottled up inside like a burning fire. Verse 10. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. You know, that name that he gave. And it's really applying to himself as well as his adversary there. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall. Yeah, with friends like these, And then think about David, think about how many servants in the Old Testament had traitors, had betrayers, all of which, of course, pointing forward to Judas Iscariot and the greatest betrayal of all. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Just waiting for him to fall. If Jeremiah was to fall into carnality, if Jeremiah was to fall into idolatry, if Jeremiah was to abandon his calling, well then, that would be their chance. They could pounce because the Lord would have Jeremiah under discipline and they could just pile on. And they were just waiting for the opportunity to raise their hand against the Lord's anointed. All right. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. How awesome is that? Take some time and chase this one down. The idea of a dread champion, the idea of like Goliath standing out there and representing all of the Philistines, and anyone wants to challenge Goliath, the single combat, you know, here's a dread champion. And Jeremiah can just take comfort in this. Everybody else hates his guts, but God's on his side, so he figures, all right. He's with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. These battles that we're in, it's not just in time, but for all eternity, the fruit is being born and the testimony will be communicated. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. He knows it's a test. He knows that God's testing him. He's got to stay faithful. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. I kind of like that. I like the way you have the let me see it, followed by the praise, just accepting that God's going to answer in his timing, and we can just give him the thanksgiving now that the answer is provided. But then you go from a high point in verse 13 to a crushing low in verse 14. Isn't that something? You can pray for something, you can praise God, you're answering my prayer, and then in the very next verse, too slow. Where's the answer? Why haven't I seen the answer yet? Come on, God, I praised you already for this. Where is the answer? Then you get mad. Cursed be the day when I was born. This is like, this is very much similar. Job had similar words, right? Job was cursing his birthday and his conception night. And same thing here, I think. When Jeremiah fails to see immediate answers to his prayers, he grows discouraged and curses his very birth. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. You know, this was in the old days when men didn't go into the delivery room. But Jeremiah, the dad was out there ready to pass out cigars, and the news was brought to him, hey, you got a boy. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. He could have just died in utero. Notice, he already has life. He wouldn't be killed in the womb. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame. Yeah, that's very similar to how Job was dealing with his grief as well. Okay, so that's chapter 20. Now we switch gears a little bit, and we're going to get our first introduction to the prophet Daniel. Younger man than Jeremiah, but they did overlap. And at a certain point, we're going to have Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel all prophesying at the same time. Daniel chapter 1. And this book is so hated, I got to tell you. It's absolutely hated. Hated even by the rabbis, hated by the Jews. In the first century, in the second century, they did a lot. They had a lot of debates, a lot of arguments. They lost a lot of arguments. A lot of the Christians are pointing to the book of Daniel saying, see, especially chapter 9 with the 77s and the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of the city. And the rabbis hated all of that. And so they found creative ways to reinterpret all of that and to change what the text says and to crunch up to compress their chronology as much as they possibly could. And then, to add insult to injury, they take the book of Daniel and they move it out of the Nevi'im. They take it out of the prophets and they move it over to the Ketuvim, to the writings. They couldn't bring themselves to deleting it altogether, but they did move it. They moved it out of the prophets, and it's just horrendous. So let's get a look at it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is the text I mentioned the other night because it's the same year, it's 605 BC, it's the same year that in Jeremiah and Kings is referred to as the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So it's not a discrepancy, it's actually a beautiful agreement, it's a beautiful harmonization, and it reflects the fact that Daniel was writing his text in Babylon, from a Babylonian perspective, where the ascension year was not considered the first year. And so in Israel, the ascension year was considered the first year. That's how the fourth year of Jehoiakim, by one reckoning, is the same year as the third year of Jehoiakim by another reckoning. Is that making sense? You follow what that is? It's both the third year and the fourth year, depending on whether your calendar system employs an ascension year or whether it does not. Okay, and that's what makes the difference. Anyway, this, by the way, is a marvelous detail that argues against for the liberals out there that say, well, it was a pious Maccabean Jew that wrote the book of Daniel in the second century or whatever. They have all these things. But the problem is those pious Maccabean Jews they're talking about would not be writing from a 6th century Babylonian worldview and frame of reference the way Daniel does. Anyway, so just a remarkable note of authenticity right there in the very first verse. The third year of King Jehoiakim according to Babylonian reckoning is the fourth year of King Jehoiakim according to Jewish reckoning. The year is 605 B.C. Although placed on the throne of Judah by Egypt as a puppet king, Jehoiakim submitted to Babylon and agreed to pay tribute. And that's what we see here. He's going to transfer his allegiance from Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians. He's going to transfer his allegiance to the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar accepts it. You know, how do you trust a turncoat? Well, you take hostages, okay, for one thing. And that's what happens here. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Of course, he's a pagan. He worships Marduk. He worships the pantheon of the Babylonians, at least in these early chapters. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar get saved, though, in short order. We'll spot that tomorrow night. All right. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. And these are hand-picked hostages, the family members, the heirs, if you will, of the house of David, of the royal family, so that King Jehoiakim will, if he does rebel, King Jehoiakim will face the death of his family members and maybe even, you know, some heirs or somebody. It's not clear that his literal sons were actually taken. We know Jehoiachin volunteers for the exile himself when we get to 597 BC. But anyway, whatever the relationship is, they are of the royal family, and that includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And paying the tribute and surrendering the hostages. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are among the youths taken hostage to guarantee Jehoiakim's allegiance. There's more than those four, but these are the four that have the spotlight in these early chapters of Daniel. They are of the royal family, that is the seed of royalty. They are youths, and I go back and forth. How old is a Yelid? You know, I really don't think they could have been older than 14. I think 10, 8 to 10, 8 to 12 in there somewhere. Young enough where they can be molded, where they can be brainwashed with the Babylonian educational system. Young enough where possibly if they get brainwashed into the Babylonian mold, then they can be sent back to be the new puppet king when Nebuchadnezzar's tired of Jehoiakim, things like that. They're called youths, and they're able to serve, able to stand in the king's house. They're going to have a lot of pressure. They're going to have a lot of duties. They're going to have a lot of expectations of them in their setting. And the assumption was that if you're taking the the best of the crop, if you're taking the nobility from one people group, then you know they're gonna fare better with the nobility of a different people group when you take them to that foreign land. And then more description of them here. I find this interesting. Youths in whom was no defect, who are good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So these other descriptions here are interesting also. I didn't spell out the vocabulary on that or the description, but why do they have to be good looking? I mean, what difference does that make? I mean, can an ugly kid serve, you know? Well, no, not in the Babylonian worldview, okay? Remember, God had put a requirement for his animal sacrifices to teach the doctrine why the sheep that you sacrificed had to be without spot or blemish, why the unblemished lamb was the only acceptable sacrifice. But that was God's standard to paint the doctrine, to teach the principle of Jesus as the sinless Lamb of God and so forth. But the pagan view of good looking was entirely for carnal reasons and for other expectations that the pagans had. Very frequently they viewed themselves as avatars, as agents of the gods, as sons of the gods. And it was hard to pull off that mythology if you're ugly. So anyway, it is curious to me. Royal hostages were enrolled in a Chaldean academy in order to be conformed to the Babylonian way of life. And if this doesn't get your attention, I don't know. I mean, we talk about it today with our public schools, right? And what are they doing? What is this whole agenda that they're pushing? Well, that's nothing new. They've been doing it since way back. They've always been doing this. Educated in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And you know, that's not... it's going to be full of paganism, it's going to be full of idolatry, it's going to be full of evil. It's going to be full of a worldview that is totally at odds with a biblical worldview. All right, they're going to be saturated in things like Gilgamesh. They're going to be saturated in the creation myths of an epic battle with the sky god and the water dragon and things that we can see have a biblical glimmer, but they're just satanic lies. Anyway, if you ever want to read Babylonian mythology, you can get lost in it, but it's curious to me, as if you have a order versus chaos, a light versus darkness, a sky versus water, kind of a duality, right? As if they were possibly peers, which Satan would love to accept. Yeah, I will be like the Most High God. He likes the idea of the dragon being a peer with the sky god, the god of heaven, as if, you know, all of creation is just an epic battle between God the Father and Satan. It's not. Okay? Satan is a created being, and he is not like the Most High God. There's only one I am, and the biblical worldview defends that. Anyway, so they're being brainwashed with this literature and language. Provided the finest food and drink of Babylonian prosperity. Appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, from the wine that he drank. And beyond the quality and the wealth and everything else, is also idolatry. Daniel and his friends realized that there would be a defilement. And there's nothing wrong with eating good food, but if the meat had been sacrificed to idols, if the wine had been poured out as libations, if all of this was a reflection of the Babylonian worship system, we have little glimpses of that with Belshazzar and the orgy, the party that he throws in Daniel chapter 5. If the king's choice food and drink involves fornication and idolatry and all this other stuff, well, Daniel and his friends are going to decline. And even if it costs them their life, they're not going to defile themselves with this food. And if there's no meat of any kind available that has not been defiled with idolatry, then they're going to have to survive on vegetables only, which, again, man, the things these prophets had to do in the Old Testament. No wonder, men of whom the world is not worthy, right? I mean, That's what they had to deal with. So they were also given Babylonian names of idolatry to break their identification with Jehovah Elohim. So we see this here. All right. Appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, this doesn't mean 3 full calendar years. It's actually less than that, but 3 school years. You might think of it as school years, 3 terms, 3 sessions of educational pursuits. And so if they can wrap up those 3 years in less than 3 calendar years, we don't really have any contradictions or conflicts with some of these later chapters. Some people envision there's a problem with the chronology here. I don't have any issue with it at all. But at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So, I mean, there's great reward when you're going to the top schools, then you got connections. And these schools that are, you know, that are just basically feeder programs for government service, they know how to promote that party line, and they know how to produce the next generation of loyalists. So, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of these are marvelous Hebrew names that all speak to faith in God. You know, the El part of Daniel speaks to Elohim, and Hananiah speaks to God's grace, the grace of Yahweh in our life. Mishael and Azariah. So they're all great Hebrew names. But the names they're given are all pagan names. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. And that's just centered on the pagan gods of Babylon, and specifically, I'm forgetting now, Belteshazzar. I think the te part is a feminine part that gets inserted in that. I did not include it in these notes, but there's more complete notes on this in the Daniel Revelation notebooks that are out there in the hallway, because I know I gave the vocabulary meaning for all 6 of these names, or all 8 of these names. Protect the king in Akkadian. Okay. Then Hananiah gets the name Shadrach, Mishael gets the name Meshach, and then the famous Abednego for Azariah. And what's interesting, we're going to see when they do graduate, they graduate number 1, 2, 3, and 4 in their class. They are tops. They are heads and shoulders above everybody else. They are the pinnacle because God is blessing them in this way. God wanted them to graduate 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. God was promoting them for God's purposes, not for Nebuchadnezzar's purposes. And that becomes important also. They graduated 1 through 4 in their class as God the Father blessed them with academic ability. Now, it's not theology. It's not Torah. It's not the Mosaic Law. Let me get down here to pass the dietary thing. Here we go, verse 17. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. So we would say this is like we would call this a secular undergraduate degree, right? It's not theology. They're not going to a Bible college. They're going to the, you know, University of Babylon, whatever. And they're learning every branch of literature and wisdom. And God is rewarding that. Remember the wisdom we saw Solomon had. Solomon had more than spiritual wisdom. He had secular wisdom as well. He understood plants and trees and animals and weather and all the earth sciences and all of the other things. And we see God's hand in this as well. And so I appreciate this. I appreciate how God will put various servants in various places, and will God will honor those studies and honor that kind of education. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So out of the 4, Daniel's obviously number 1, and then the other 3 are 2, 3, and 4. In addition to his secular wisdom, he had a spiritual gift as well, a ministry related to dreams and visions, similar to what we Of course, you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. And as Joseph was lifted up to sit at Pharaoh's side, we're going to see Daniel likewise having a unique ministry towards Nebuchadnezzar, towards Cyrus, towards Darius. I mean, everybody that Daniel comes into contact with, he's benefiting and he's blessing as he speaks the truth to these pagan kings. All right, now we've got to back up a little bit when we see their conflict related to the food. This is really the bulk of the chapter, verses 8 through 16. There's more detail given here related to the food and drink and the request that they have. Daniel takes the leadership for the faithful four and stood for righteousness and dietary purity. I'm looking for another detail. Okay, it's not in this notebook, it's in a different notebook. There is a question as to whether or not they were castrated, whether or not they were made eunuchs in their service. There is an indicator, there's no indication anywhere in Daniel that they were brutalized in that way, but there are prophecies in Isaiah specifically talking about when they're led captive and the judgment they'll come under in their captivity does include having their sons be made eunuchs. And so there's a question as to whether that took place here or not. All right, let's look at the dietary things. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Okay, so whatever else the issue is, whatever the spiritual priority is, whatever the objection was, it was real. And to Daniel, it would be defiling. It would defile him to partake of this food. And he's not alone in this. All of his friends agreed as well. He would not defile himself with the king's choice food. With Joseph, he didn't want to defile himself with Potiphar's wife, okay, with the sexual immorality. And even though, you know, he was a slave in a foreign land and away from his family, and who's going to know, and you know, it's not going to hurt anything. It might be kind of fun. No, Joseph said, "I'm not going to defile myself in the fornication with another man's wife." In Daniel's case, if he was made a eunuch, of course, there's no fornication there. But anyway, the issue was food and drink for Daniel, not fornication. But the same spiritual wisdom, the same grace. I love this. I love the fact you got a 10-year-old boy with doctrine that's living out his faith, that has enough perspective from the Word of God that, and he can't go ask mom and dad, he's on his own. He's got to live out his convictions of the Word of God. I love that. So, made up his mind. He's not going to defile himself. So, now this is curious too, the rest of verse 8. He sought permission. You know, these days I think he would probably, you know, not Daniel, but a complainer would stomp their feet and protest and demand that you, you know, cater to their, you know, how they identify or cater to their dietary stipulations. This is very gracious. This is very humble. He's replying with discernment and discretion, which we see also in a later chapter, chapter 2. He's just making the request. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. We can't produce that. God produces that. We can control our own attitude, our own demeanor, our own, you know, how we conduct ourselves, how we present ourselves. But we can't control how the other person sees us or how they receive it. All we can do is just pray about it and go and say what we say and leave the results in God's hands. And I think that's a marvelous pattern, and we see it played out here. It gets played out several times, you know, throughout the scriptures. But to find favor in the eyes of somebody, or to find favor in the nose of somebody, if it's a sweet smelling savor, or to find favor in the ears of somebody. Anyway, the reception, and it's a work of God's grace. God granted Daniel favor. Hanan. Is that Hanan? No, Chaser. Okay. and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, now, he wants to help, but now he has a problem. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king. So he finds favor and compassion. He feels, he says, Daniel, I get it. And then why does he get it? What spiritual point of view does this commander have to appreciate a young man that wants to keep himself ceremonially pure, ritually pure, does not want to defile himself with a dietary defilement? But he has favor, but he still has a problem. He says, I'd like to help you, but I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? See, if you're turning down this choice food, then you're not going to be, you know, fit, healthy, and well-fed, and lusty horses, and you know, some of the other phrases, right? You're going to look scrawny. Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, something's up. What's wrong with you? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Nebuchadnezzar seems like a tough boss. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Now, again, this is discretion on Daniel's part, discernment. He realizes that the commander didn't actually say no. He just said, I'd like to, but I got a problem. And now Daniel, again, discernment and discretion, he's saying, well, could this be a solution to your problem? Test us for 10 days. Let's give it a try. Let's see what happens. We won't know until we try. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. That right there is, I think, the best statement of all. That final item there said, whatever you determine, we're going to abide by your decision. It will be in your eyes. And for Daniel, that's a win-win, because he already knows that God's the one that's given him favor in the eyes of this official. So he listened to them in this manner, and he tested them for 10 days. So yeah, how do you think this turns out, right? It's marvelous. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. This is actually a miracle, right? Are we clear on this? If anyone ever tries to talk into a vegan lifestyle based on this verse, they miss the point of this verse. They miss the whole point, okay? In fact, it tells you just the opposite under normal circumstances. But no, God is giving them favor. So, the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. My suspicion is this overseer, I'm guessing he took that food home. I'm guessing him and his wife and their kids, they probably ate very well during this during this season. Because now he's got four portions that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's given out to these school, you know, these students. And, you know, just for some vegetables and water, this commander is eating well, him and his family. I don't know, maybe even sold some of it. Maybe there's a black market for this stuff. I don't know what he did, but it worked out. All right, well then there's that. And all of this is so that God can put his servants where he wanted them. Remember how far in advance God had to send Joseph to slavery, right? The brothers threw him down the well and faked his death and shipped him off into slavery. He was 18. 12 years later, he's finally prepared to stand at Pharaoh's side. God does these things ahead of time. He knows what he's doing, and his timing is perfect. All right, so at the end of the day, let's look at their graduation here. At the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, so they've gone through three school years, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they are 1, 2, 3, and 4. No other student was like them. And it's even better than that. So they enter the king's personal service. I mean, they're immediately, not only are they given government positions, but they're put on Nebuchadnezzar's staff. And then verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Do you understand the difference between verse 19 and verse 20? Because verse 19 is comparing these four youths to their peers, to their fellow students, to the other graduating, you know, the members of their graduating class. But verse 20 isn't comparing them to their peers. It's comparing them to the already serving government officials, the magicians and conjurers, the 10 times better than these. I mean, these guys have been serving him for how long? And before him, they served his dad, and before him, I mean, these are the professional magicians and conjurers, and I tell you, the Chaldeans were the cream of the crop when it comes to magicians and conjurers, okay? And to be 10 times better than all of them? I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not, but, you know, there's a tendency, the worst worker ever on a shift, on a crew, in a company, is the hot shot out of college that on the first day of the job thinks he knows everything. And then you got the professionals that have been doing this for years and years and years, and they've either got to have a whole lot of patience and grace or not, but a lot of friction that pops up, right, with the old guard and the young bucks, and especially if, you know, they graduated top of their class and they land this gig and they expect that they're going to, you know, make 5 times the amount of money, whatever. Anyway, they got all this arrogance as a student, and are they really better than the guy that's been doing it for 50 years? Or do they realize, okay, there's a skill set I got to learn now on the job that they didn't teach me in school? Anyway. This verse tells us that they were 10 times better than the established, professional, long-term serving magicians and conjurers in all his realm. That's amazing. And we're going to see, I think, the jealousy and the hostility that happens because in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Dan and his friends, yeah, they're hired and they're given a job and they're the best there is, but then they get shoved off to the side and they can't be found in for the first half of chapter 2. So what's happening there? You know, imagine they got reassigned to some back office somewhere in the basement of a dungeon somewhere. All right. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, even beyond that. But that's a neat way to show the length of time that Daniel is going to be in government service. This is something to keep in mind. What's unique about Daniel, and he was not a traditional Jewish prophet in that sense, that he didn't stand before the people of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he didn't function like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or even an Ezekiel. Instead, he has the prophetic gift, but his office, his ministry is in government. His ministry is as a politician. And really, he spoke more to Gentiles than he did to Jews through much of his life. All right, well, that gets us through Daniel chapter 1. Tomorrow night, we'll do Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and then we will return to Jeremiah for Jeremiah chapter 7. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness and the blessing we have to study these passages. And Father, we're right here on the cusp. This is such a pivotal moment, not just of Old Testament history, but a pivotal moment of world history, Father. I mean, there's a covenant nation with an eternal throne and a temple, and you're about to undo all of that, Father. You vacate that Davidic throne. You pronounce a curse upon the king that gets taken away, and then you destroy the temple and you remove the sacrifice. This captivity is a pivotal moment for Israel's history and really for everything moving forward. And the book of Daniel is going to be teaching us this. So, Father, I pray that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray that as you walk us through these passages, Father, through Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, that we will see this episode of Israel's history for the pivotal event that it truly is. And I just thank you and praise you, Father, and for giving us this through the Bible year. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.